Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 8. Continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts, Wednesday night. The words of Christ there in Acts 1:8, probably recorded by Luke, our author, to give us the outline of the book, where Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's chapters 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12. And then to the remote parts of the earth, that's chapters 13 through 28. So we finished chapters 1 through 7, the church's witness in Jerusalem. We finished chapters 8 through 12, the church's witness in the outer, I guess we could put it in modern day vernacular, counties, Judea and Samaria. And now we're at the point where the gospel leaves the borders of Israel through Paul's missionary journeys. He's going to take three. And a trip to Rome. But we're still on the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. So Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to go from Syrian Antioch, verses 1 through 3. They have a ministry on an island called Cyprus, verses 4 through 12. They hit the mainland, and they have a ministry up here, in Pisidian Antioch. They leave there and they have a ministry in Iconium. Do I have that circled? I guess I don't have that circled. Iconium, which we covered last time, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Is, let's see if I can get my pen and everything to cooperate. Pen, there we go. Iconium is right there. So that was last week, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and now they leave Iconium and they go to that second circle, a place called Lystra. So the Lystra ministry starts in chapter 14, verse 8, and goes all the way halfway through verse 20. So we're going to try to tackle that tonight. I don't think we'll finish it, but what else is new, right? So there's Lystra circled. Here is your outline for Lystra. There's a healing, verses 8 through 10. A misidentification, verses 11 through 13, where the inhabitants of Lystra start to worship the apostles. The apostles don't like it, so they react, verse 14, and they give a message, verses 15 through 17, which is the first message in the book of Acts to a Gentile pagan audience. Everything that we've read thus far in the book of Acts, going all the way back to chapter 2, the audience has been Jewish. So you'll see Paul doing something different when he talks to the Gentiles. He doesn't start with Hebrew Bible. Because typically when he's talking to these Jewish groups, he quotes a lot of scripture. He doesn't do that when he's speaking to pagans or unsaved people. He starts with, because they don't have Hebrew Bible, they don't know anything about it, so he starts with the Bible that they do have, which is creation. Because God has revealed himself in two sources, creation and nature. So that's a pretty good hint for us in terms of our evangelism, how we evangelize. And then the people there will react to the message, verses 18 through 20. It doesn't seem like they took it real well because they dragged Paul out of the city and they all think he's dead. Verse 19 and 20. and then they go back into the city. And Paul dusts himself off and goes right back into Lystra. He says, I'm not finished with my sermon yet. And so it's a tremendous example of what we call hupomene in Greek, which is something that the Holy Spirit tries to build in us, which is the perseverance under fire or trial. So that's kind of a bird's eye view of the Lystra ministry. And so let's start here with the healing. We have a candidate, verse 8, the circumstances, verse 9, and then the actual healing, verse 10. And this is what gets the ball rolling there in Lystra. So notice Acts 14 and verse 8. It says, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So where is Lystra? Lystra is a small rural town off the trade route and population centers. I had it on a map. Oh wow, that was good. How do I get out of this one? Oh, there we go. That was easy. I'm glad they made these things idiot-proof. People like myself. So there's Lystra. You see it circled. Not too far from Iconium. And this is actually an area where Paul's going to have a lot of problems, because he writes about it at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. He talks about persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium, which we studied last week, and Lystra, which is where we are here. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. I love it. No matter what he went through, God's hand was always there to help him. And that's true with us, right? No matter what we're going through, God is always there to minister to us. He doesn't necessarily promise to get us away from persecution or problems. I wish he did. I prayed that way a lot in my life. Lord, I don't want to go through this. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. So sometimes you discover God best in the fire, right? That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had an experience with God in the fire, not out of the fire. So that's the kind of thing that Paul went through in these various cities, including Lystra. And it talks there about a man who had no strength in his feet, never walked from his mother's womb. And Luke would know something about this, our author. What is Luke's occupation? He's a physician. Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. So that's why there's so much kind of medical type jargon and things like that in the book of Acts. That's why the book of Acts tells us Judas, when he committed suicide, his body fell off of a ravine and the sharp rocks tore open his body and his intestines gushed out. That's in Acts 1. And I read that and I say, why do I need to know that? Well, if you're a doctor, you're into that kind of stuff. So when God inspired the Bible, he used these guys' individual personalities. And so you see that kind of thing coming to the surface here. And with this healing that's going to take place, you're going to notice a parallel with the Apostle Peter. In Acts 3, verses 1 through 8, Peter does virtually the same thing. It says there, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. And there was a healing that took place there. So what you'll start to see as you go through the book of Acts, that a lot of the things that Paul does in the right column there, he's replicating what Peter already did. So Peter already healed a man lame from birth. And that's what Paul does. And this kind of parallel happens all the way through the book of Acts. And I think Luke is trying to demonstrate that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is just as legitimate as Peter's ministry to the Jews, to show Theophilus, the recipient of the book, probably someone who was reached by Paul, that just because you're a Gentile doesn't mean Christianity is not for you. Because what Paul does is the same thing that Peter does. Paul's ministry, although he wasn't one of the original 12, is just as authentic as is Peter's ministry. And then we have the circumstances, verse 9. It says, this man who couldn't walk was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. So Paul, as he's ministering here, sees this guy just staring at him, this guy that can't walk, and he sees inside his heart because Paul's an apostle. And he had supernatural gifts. And he could see that this man had faith to be made well. And not everybody has the faith to be made well, according to the Bible. Over in Mark 6, verses 5 and 6, it's kind of a record of Jesus in his hometown. And it says this, he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. So in the ministry of Christ, he ran into people that just didn't believe who he was, didn't believe in the power of God, and they remained sick as a result. But this guy here is different. I mean, he's got faith, and he has faith to be made well. And Paul as an apostle recognizes this. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, talks about the signs of a true apostle. So all the miracles that happen in the book of Acts are done by the apostles or someone that had authority, or an apostle that had authority over somebody. So that's why there's so many miracles in the book of Acts. God is building the church from the ground up. And when God starts a new work, it's typically accompanied by signs and wonders. So this is a new work of God. This is the beginning of the church age. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says, having been built on the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone. That's the most important stone in the temple structure that goes in first. And you use that to gauge where every other stone's supposed to go. So that gets put in, and that's Jesus. This is Paul's metaphor of the temple, Ephesians 2, analogizing the church to the temple. And then in come the foundation stones, which are the apostles. So God is doing something new, and there's signs and wonders that accompany it to authenticate it. And that raises the question, I mean, can we have miracles like this today? Personally, I believe you can. Or else I wouldn't pray for people, right? I think when we pray for people, we're praying for them to get well. But we just don't have apostles today where God is doing miracles through an apostle. Now when God does a miracle, I think they're less frequent, but he does it directly rather than indirectly through an apostle, because the apostles are all dead, right? The foundation of the church was laid 2,000 years ago. So what happens as a result of this whole thing is there's a healing, verse 10. And it says, and he, that's Paul, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. So you notice it's not one of these things where, okay, go to the doctor and come back and we'll see how you do kind of thing. Because I watch a lot of these so-called TV evangelists today, and they're into this kind of process healing. Like so-and-so, you know, has something wrong on her x-ray, and, you know, she needs to go back to the doctor 3 or 4 times, and then they hold the x-ray up and say there's a healing, and you know, all of these kind of things. I mean, that's not what's happening here. This is an instantaneous healing. There's no long process at all. And the Apostle Peter, again, Peter paralleling with Paul, the exact same thing happened with Peter when he healed. In Acts chapter 3, verse 7, the healing that took place earlier in the book of Acts, it says, seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately, that's what the text says, immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So when God does a miracle, God gets the glory. Amen. And it's done in such a way where man doesn't get credit. You know, it's obviously a God thing. And so that's what happens. So there in Lystra, there's a healing as Paul and Barnabas have moved from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium to Lystra. And this kind of kicks off the Lystra ministry. And the unbelievers, the pagans, the Gentiles, those that had no understanding of the true God, they start to worship Paul and Barnabas. And that happens in verses 11 through 13. So you see what generally happens, verse 11. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice in the Lyconian language. And they said, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, what's all this stuff about the Lyconian language? There's Lystra circled. That's the city. The general, I don't know, county that this was in is called Lyconia. And apparently it had its own language. So these people start to worship Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas, not being natives to that area, didn't really understand what they were doing. What the inhabitants of Lystra were doing had to be explained later on to Paul and Barnabas. So that's probably why they didn't react, you know, against this right away. And then you see something specific, verse 12. It says, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So we got two guys, Barnabas and Paul. Now, the Latin or Roman pagans that are being referred to here are Jupiter and Mercury. The Greeks originally called them Zeus, who was the father, and Hermes, who was the speaker. So Zeus was the dad, and Hermes was the speaker, and Hermes was like a messenger for the dad. And by the way, that's where we get the word hermeneutics from. The science and art of biblical interpretation. It comes from this name Hermes, who was a messenger of the gods. So hermeneutics is understanding what God has said and then declaring it. So in a sense, if you're an interpreter and proclaimer of the Bible, you're a messenger not of the gods, plural, but of God. So that's where hermeneutics, you know, gets its name. You might wonder why we call the science and art of biblical interpretation hermeneutics. Well, it comes from Hermes. So you've got Barnabas and Paul, the Latin god that they misunderstood Barnabas to be was Jupiter. And then the god that, little g, that they misunderstood Paul to be was Mercury. But the original names of those gods in the Greek culture, they misunderstood Barnabas as Zeus, the father, and Paul as Hermes because Paul was talking. See that? So since Paul was talking, they thought he must be Hermes and the other one must be Zeus because Hermes is the messenger. So that was their misunderstanding. So they took what God did through this healing and they attributed it to pagan deities is what's happening. One of the things that's sort of interesting is Daniel had a dream. First Nebuchadnezzar, then Daniel saw this also, and he saw different kingdoms that would trample down the nation of Israel during the times of the Gentiles. The head of gold would be Babylon, which trampled down Israel from about 605 to 539. The chest and arms would be Medo-Persia, which trampled Israel down from about 339 to 63 BC. And then the belly and thighs of bronze would be Greece, which trampled Israel down later. And then would come the two legs of iron, Rome. And as Daniel is describing this vision, he says this in Daniel chapter 7 verse 12. He says, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So although Persia conquered Babylon politically, the pagan deities of Babylon continued to live in Persia. They were just renamed. See that? And although Greece conquered Persia, politically, the pagan deities of Babylon and Persia continued to live in Greece. They just got different names. And although Rome came along and conquered Greece, politically, the pagan deities of Greece continued to live in Rome under Roman authority. And that's what Daniel 7 verse 12 is talking about when it says, as each empire came to power, an extension of life was given to it. So most historians would put it this way. Rome conquered Greece politically, but Greece conquered Rome culturally because the Grecian deities continued to live in Rome. It's just the Romans gave them different names. So the Roman names for these gods, little g, would be Jupiter and Mercury, but really it's the Greek names Zeus and Hermes, and that's what's being referenced right here. The Lyconians in their own language say the gods have come down to us. The guy talking must be Hermes, who is the spokesman, and the other guy must be Zeus, the father. So they think Paul is Hermes, and they think Barnabas is Zeus. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Does archaeology bear this out? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this, it is interesting to note that archaeologists have uncovered records of dedications to both gods by men with Lyconian names. F.F. Bruce explains, quote, of two inscriptions of Sadasa near Lystra dating from AD 250, one records the dedication to Zeus of a statue of Hermes along with a sundial by men with Lyconian names. The other mentions priests of Zeus. A further indication of the joint worship of Zeus and Hermes in these parts is probably to be found in a stone altar discovered near Lystra, where we are here in our study, in 1926, dedicated to the hearer of prayers, presumably Zeus and Hermes. These archaeological findings prove historically what Luke recorded, namely that Jupiter and Mercury were the two gods jointly worshipped by the people of Lystra. So when Luke records how the apostles were misidentified as Zeus and Hermes, Paul being Hermes, Barnabas being Zeus, I mean, that fits exactly with the archaeology that we have of Lyconia in general and Lystra in particular. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. I had the chance to be on the Dinesh D'Souza podcast, talking about the AI feature that we have through Andy Woods Ministries. He was very interested in that. And he sent me some clips of things that he's done, a movie that he's working on, etc. And he has really gotten into this whole subject of biblical archaeology, which really has never been his forte. I mean, his forte is more politics, culture, that kind of thing. But he just got back from Israel, and he's been doing all this studying on biblical archaeology. And in one of those clips, he asks, you know, he says, why isn't the church shouting this from the rooftops? Because this is all new to him. Because the Bible is not just a nice storybook. I mean, practically everywhere you read in the Bible, there's some archaeological data that corroborates what the Bible is talking about. So that's a great question. Why isn't the church talking more about this? I think it's very helpful, because people need to understand that when you're reading the Bible, particularly something like Acts, you're reading the work of a first-rate historian. So this work, you know, this misunderstanding of Paul and Barnabas as Greek deities, I mean, that fits with the archaeology of this area. They worship those two deities in this area. And then you go down to verse 13, and look at what they're doing. These are the unsaved people there in Lystra when they see this healing. And they think these two guys are two mythical Greek and Roman deities. Greek deities just with Roman names. Verse 13, it says, the priest of Zeus. So there was a whole priesthood that existed worshiping these two gods. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So the religious leadership of the nation, not the nation, of Lystra, I mean, not only do they want to misidentify Paul and Barnabas as two Greek deities, but they started to bring sacrifices and they started to worship them. Now, why would they do that? Again, some background literature is very helpful here. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, the sudden urge to sacrifice to two human beings who were mistakenly identified as the gods Jupiter and Mercury, those are their Roman names, can be understood from the background of the legend of Bacchus and Philemon. The legend was recorded by the Roman historian Ovid. It claims that Jupiter and Mercury, disguised as men, came to the Phrygian hill country, but no one in that area was willing to show hospitality to them, except an elderly man named Bacchus and Philemon. So what do those two gods do, according to this tradition? No hospitality? The two gods destroyed the local population for its lack of hospitality before rewarding Bacchus and Philemon by making them the priest and the priestess of the temple Jupiter. The legend was prevalent in Lystra because the people had just seen a miracle. They felt that the two gods had come again, not wanting to be destroyed. They were ready to offer sacrifices. So there's a reason why the priesthood brought over these sacrifices. Hey, we know the history. We know the legend. We know that if we don't show proper hospitality, these two gods are going to wipe us out, and we don't want that to happen. So they start to offer these sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, mistaking them to be Zeus and Hermes. And when the apostles finally figure out what they're doing, these people, they are not happy about it at all. They do not want this worship. They don't want this acclaim. They don't want these accolades. And it's almost like they finally get it translated into their own language that they understand, which I would think would be Greek. In this time period, you have to understand that people probably spoke 3 to 4 languages. In fact, when you look at the different accounts of Jesus dying on the cross in the Gospels and how Jesus is mocked as the King of the Jews, you'll find one Gospel writer says it was in Hebrew. One Gospel writer says it was in Aramaic. One Gospel writer says it was in, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Koine Greek. And another Gospel writer says it was in Latin. And you say, well, which one is it? Well, there were probably 4 signs over Jesus' head as he was dying, mocking him in the 4, you know, prevalent languages. And so Lyconia probably wasn't one of the apostles' languages, but they had it finally translated to them, interpreted to them, where they could understand in Greek what these people were doing. And so now for the first time, Paul and Barnabas figure out, boy, these people are worshiping us as gods. And so what do they end up doing? They say, knock it off. Their reaction is really strong. If you look at verse 14, it says, but when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard of it, they tore their robes. Sounds like they're pretty serious. And rushed out in the crowd. And so they don't want to be worshipped. These people want to worship them, and the apostles have absolutely no interest in human worship. So when they tore their robes, that's signifying how serious they were about knock it off, quit worshiping us. And it's from this beachhead, this platform that's been created here, they give a message. And their apostolic message is recorded in verses 15 through 17. And as I mentioned a little earlier, this is the first message we have from God's servants to a non-Jewish, Gentile, completely and totally pagan audience. So they don't say, you know, open your Bibles to Exodus 15, okay, because you're dealing with pagans here who are steeped in a pagan worldview and wouldn't know anything about the book of Exodus. You can do that kind of stuff in the synagogue, but you can't do that stuff with unsaved people because you have no common ground. So this becomes educational regarding how to witness to unsaved people. I mean, you use different evangelistic strategies depending on your audience. If you're dealing with someone that has some kind of respect for the Bible, like a Mormon, for example, at least they respect the Bible. The Bible's not their only book, but it's one of their books. You know, you could use the Bible to try to disprove Mormonism. If you're dealing with a Jewish person that has respect for Hebrew Bible, but doesn't really understand that Jesus is the Messiah, you can do what Paul did in Acts 13, and everyone else that we've read about so far in the book of Acts, use Hebrew Bible to show that Yeshua is the long-awaited Messiah. But what if you're dealing with someone that has absolutely no respect for the Bible, has no knowledge of the Bible? How do you evangelize them? Well, you start with the Bible that they do have, which is creation. And you start to reason from creation. So that's what you see Paul and Barnabas doing here in this first message recorded in the book of Acts, given to pagan, Gentile people. So the first thing they do is they issue what I call a question of deniability. They ask a question as they're being worshipped and people are bringing sacrifices to them and the priest has come out and offering all of these sacrifices and they're trying to get these people to knock it off. So verse 15, it says, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? I don't want to be worshipped. I'm just a servant of the Lord. And you go down to verse 15, second part of verse 15, and this is where they say, we are mere men, mere servants. We're not here to be worshipped. Verse 15, it says, we are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel. Why in the world would you worship us when we're men also? I mean, we have to put on our shoes 1 foot at a time, just like you do. Assuming these people had shoes. I'm assuming they had sandals or something. Hey, I got to get out of bed 1 leg at a time, just like you do. Why would you worship me? We are of the same nature as you. This kind of reminds me of James chapter 5, verse 17, which says of Elijah, who could alter the weather with his prayers, encouraging us to pray because we have power in prayer. Hey, Elijah wasn't anything special. He was a human being just like the rest of us. James 5, verse 17 says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are saying to this audience that has been accumulated thinking that they're gods. Hey, we're just here to preach the gospel. See the word gospel there in verse 15? We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. So the gospel that you need to be saved is the same gospel that we needed to be saved. The gospel you need to believe is the same gospel that we believed. So we all need the gospel. So don't put us on a platform. Don't put us on a pedestal. And one of the things I really appreciate about these guys is they don't want to deflect glory from God to themselves, which is a tremendous human temptation if and when God uses your life. People will go up to you and offer all kinds of praise and say you're like the greatest person that's ever lived and you're amazing and you changed my life and all these kinds of things. And there's a human tendency to kind of put your hand back here a little bit and pat yourself on the back. You know, Lord, you're really lucky to have me on your team. I mean, what would you do? What would you do without me? You know, kind of attitude. And once you start doing that, you're cruising for a bruising, I would put it that way. Because it's just a matter of time before you go into divine discipline. So, unfortunately, people say that kind of stuff about me, and I usually say something like, well, you need to go talk to my wife, because she'll tell you the truth. She'll tell you the truth about me. The other thing I like to say is, well, praise the Lord. I mean, if God spoke through a donkey, he can speak through me. He probably has an easier time with the donkey when you think about it. And so it's, praise the Lord, you know, you're just deflecting glory back to where it belongs. But people do this. They will take people that God uses and they'll try to worship them. John the Apostle did this towards the end of his life. He wrote this in 1 John 5, verse 21, little children, guard yourself from idols. Yet he did not practice what he preached, because there are two times in the book of Revelation at the very end where John himself, I mean, this guy's one of the greatest apostles that we have, right? He was in the inner circle. He was the love apostle, or became that. He's the one that leaned his head against Christ's chest in the upper room. John 13, verse 23, he's the one that Jesus kept calling him the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, you would think if anyone wouldn't do this, it would be John. But John himself, even though he warns against idolatry, at the end of 1 John, he becomes an idolater in the book of Revelation. Why? Because in the book of Revelation, there's a chain of communication. The vision goes from the Father to the Son to an angel to John. Then to a book, then to a reader, and then to the seven churches. So what does John do? I mean, he just worships the next guy up on the ladder. Not understanding that the message did not originate with an angel. The message originated with God the Father. And then it was passed off to God the Son. Then it went to an angel. And John, when he receives this vision that we now call the book of Revelation, is just so, you know, overwhelmed with this that his natural tendency is to worship the servant of God rather than God himself. And the angel says, stop it. Knock it off. It's right there in Revelation 19, verse 10. It says, then I, that's John, fell at his feet. That's the angel. This is the guy that said, watch out, little children. Don't be caught up with idolatry. He didn't practice what he preached. He forgot his own words. It says, then I, John, fell at his feet to worship. But he, that's the angel, said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. Don't worship us. We're just servants. And we need the gospel just like you do. And if, you know, the funny thing about this is John blew it here. And after being rebuked by an angel, I mean, have you ever been rebuked by an angel? I think that would be, I mean, it's never happened to me, but there is a show called Touched by an Angel. But how about this one, Rebuked by an Angel? You know, you would think John would sort of get it together, but he does the same thing at the end of the book. And he has to be rebuked a second time. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he, that's the angel, said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him, what? Only. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So be very careful about sort of taking a little glory off the top for yourself. God is never happy, you know, when we do that. By the way, that's why when you select leaders in a church like elders, I think it's in 2 Timothy 3 verse 6, it's very clear. It says, do not put a novice, you know, a new convert, into a position of authority in the church. Why not? Lest he fall into the trap of Satan. Now we know all about Satan, right? Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 15 and Ezekiel 28 verses 12 through 17. He was lifted up with pride on account of his beauty, and he lost his position in the heavenlies on account of his pride. And so when you put someone that really hasn't spent a lot of time walking with the Lord, that's a fairly new Christian, into a place of authority in the church, you're almost setting them up for a disaster. Because if the Lord uses them in that role, they're going to think that God is using them because they're so great. And what would God do without them? And so God doesn't share his glory with people. He will discipline that person. It's ugly when it happens. I think it was Billy Graham that said, here are the three things to avoid in ministry. He said, number one, don't touch the gold, meaning financial scandal. He said, number two, don't touch the girls, meaning sexual scandal. And then he said, number three, don't touch the glory, meaning interfering with glory that belongs, should only go to God. And you watch people in ministry that fall, it's always, it's like clockwork. You know, someone falls and you say, well, what was it? Was it gold? Was it girls? Was it glory? Sometimes it's like a combination of all three. It's always the same thing. I've got a lot of associates that have fallen and are sort of rehabilitated and brought back, but their sphere of influence is never the same, ever. That I don't know of any case where it is. And I can just go right down the list. One night I actually made a list of all the people I know that have fallen in ministry, and it was ugly. And I would look at that name. Yeah, that one was gold. Yeah, that name, that one was girls. Yeah, that one was glory. Sometimes I'd have to put a double G next to somebody, you know, because it was some combination thereof. And so we need to be very cautious about this. And I love what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They tear their robes, get out in front, say, stop. Don't worship us. We're just like-minded individuals like you. We need the gospel just like you. We're servants of the Lord. And they call this group to repentance. Verse 15. Saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also of the same nature as you and preach the gospel, and that you should what? Turn from these vain things to a living God. This reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Speaking of brand new Christians. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living God. And so that's repentance. Repentance is change of mind. You're going away from what you were doing, and you've changed your mind about that, and now you're placing your faith and trust completely in Jesus for salvation. So your mind changed about whatever it is that was keeping you from Jesus. If Greek mythology is keeping you from Jesus, then change your mind about that. If atheism is keeping you away from Jesus, then change your mind about that. If works salvation is keeping you away from Jesus, then change your mind about that. And turn away from these vain things. You notice that paganism is described as vain things. 2 Kings 17:15. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them. Psalm 31 and verse 6. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Isaiah 44, 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Jeremiah 10 verse 8, but they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Jeremiah 18, 15, for my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways. I mean, what's keeping people from Jesus? The horoscopes? Astrological projections? Channeling? A work salvation? I mean, what the Bible says about all that stuff is it's a vain thing. It's powerless. Turn away from that, meaning you're placing your faith in Christ, So your mind just changed about whatever it is that was holding you from Christ. And you're moving away from something that's vain to something that's alive, that can actually help you. The God who made you and redeemed you. I love Isaiah 46, verse 1. It says, Bel has bowed down. These are Babylonian gods, little g. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. Hey, Israel, you love all these idols? You getting tired carrying them around all the time? You know, carrying these idols around, wearing yourself out. Do your arms ever get fatigued, Israel, carrying these worthless statues around? And then Isaiah asks that question, are those things that you're carrying around that are making you so tired, are they going to be able to carry you when you get old? That's what Isaiah asks. Because the day is going to come where you're not even going to have the strength to carry these dumb, vain statues around anymore. You're actually going to need someone to carry you. Do you think your idols are going to help you when that day comes? No way. You need an encounter with the living God. A load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have borne by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Listen to this. Even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying hairs, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. So everybody today is walking around with their phone all the time, looking at their phone. You think that phone, I guess you can call the paramedics, but when you really need help, do you think that phone's going to help you? Maybe to some extent, but not like God can. So why are we spending all of this time staring at a screen? When that screen, when the day of trouble comes, is not going to be able to help me. I'm going to need a relationship with the living God that helps me. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21 says of idols, of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. My phrase for this is the idiocy of idolatry. An idol is anything you worship instead of God. Why would you invest your life into a statue, a horoscope, an astrological projection? Because you're investing into something that's vain and it's really not even alive. You need a relationship with the God that made you. So that's how to understand repentance. Lewis Berry Chafer says, the vital newness of mind is part of believing. After all, and therefore it may be used as a synonym for believing at times. A synonym is a different word, same meaning. Repentance, nevertheless, cannot be added to believing as a condition of salvation, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. So, should we repent or should we believe? Should we believe or should we repent? The answer is yes. Because when a person trusts Christ, their mind simultaneously has changed away from whatever it was that was holding them back from Jesus. So, at the age of 16, I heard the gospel for the first time. I mean, maybe it wasn't the first time. It was the first time I understood it. And so when I heard it, because I was asked the question, why should God let you into heaven? And I went into my works. I've done this, I've done that. I'm good. I try hard. I. When I heard the actual message of the gospel, what happened is I trusted in the message, and as I trusted in the message, my mind simultaneously changed. You see that? Away from my works mentality. In a nanosecond, I understood that my good works weren't going to save me. So my mind changed away from that into Jesus. And so I believed and repented simultaneously. That's what biblical faith is. I don't think you can have faith without a change of mind the way I'm describing it here. See that? That's what Lewis Berry Chafer is. It's not repent, step one, believe, step two. I enjoyed Curtis Bowers very much when he was here, but he did try to promote a little bit, without me really knowing it, Ray Comfort. And Ray Comfort, if you watch him on media, he's very good at getting people lost, but he's not so good at getting people saved. Because the Ray Comfort gospel is, you've got to repent of all of your sins, step one, and then believe, step two. In other words, clean yourself up, step one, and come to Jesus, step two. That is a false gospel. If my justified status before God is based on my ability to clean myself up first, that's a work, isn't it? So what is a proper understanding of the gospel? A proper understanding of the gospel is you hear the gospel, you trust in it, and your mind just changed simultaneously with whatever was holding you back from Jesus. If it was works salvation, if it was atheism, if it was paganism, your mind just changed. It's got nothing to do with repent of your personal sins. Now, don't get me wrong. Once the Holy Spirit is inside of you, believe me, He'll start to deal with personal sins. But that has to do with growth. You follow? We're not dealing with growth here. We're dealing with an initial salvation. So these folks needed to trust in a Savior. And what was holding them back was all of this pagan theology. So as they put their trust in the Savior, their minds were automatically changing away from all the other stuff that held them back. So we're not dealing with the Texas two-step here. There's not two steps to coming to Jesus. There's one step. And when you get into the Ray Comfort sort of theology, he doesn't, you know, make these kind of distinctions. And so that's why we don't really promote here at Sugarland Bible Church Ray Comfort's videos and things of that nature, because we don't think his gospel presentation is really very clear or really correct, although he does a good job at telling people they're sinners. So what happens now as you get to the end of verse 15 and you go to verse 17 is Paul starts to explain to these Gentiles what this living God is like that they're turning to. So the first thing he says about God, verse 15, and let's see if we can just get through verse 15 here before we call it a night. He's the living God. So he's not a vain God like all of these idols that they were worshiping. They're vain. They're powerless. You need to change your mind about those things and turn to the God that's actually alive. The living God. That's why 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 describes God as the living and true God. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a Savior that's alive and at the right hand of the Father, right? If we're worshiping a non-living Savior, it doesn't make any sense to pray. We pray because we believe that Jesus is alive at the right hand of the Father. I mean, He not only came out of the grave, but He ascended back to heaven. He took His seat at the Father's right hand. And although this ministry is not the millennial kingdom, it is a ministry that He is performing as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's sustaining creation. He's head over the church. He's groom over the church. He's building the church. He's bestowing spiritual gifts. It's hard to do this if you're dead, right? These are things you do when you're alive. He's operating in His high priestly role. He's the one that keeps us. By the way, He's interceding for you right now. Did you know that? He's your advocate. Talk about a good defense attorney. He's the guy to hire. He restores fellowship when we break it with Him. And then He's also active in disciplining us. I mean, it sounds to me like He's alive. Turn from these vain things, because they're holding you back from trusting in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. As you put your faith in Christ, your mind automatically changed, which is what repentance means, change of mind, meta, no A-O, meta as in your cancer has metastasized, changed from one part of the body to another, which is never good. And then from no A-O, you get the word notion or idea, which comes out of the mind, meta, no A-O. The Greek word for repentance literally means change of mind. Change your mind away from these vain things that are keeping you from Jesus and put your trust in Christ. And as you're putting your trust in Christ, you just changed your mind about vanity. And now you've come to the real God, the living God, who, by the way, created this whole world. See how He's appealing to the Bible that they had, which is creation? Turn from these vain things to a living God who what? Here's the Bible that they had. Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and that all that is in them. Probably referring to Exodus 20, 8 through 11 maybe. Although they may not have known Exodus. About how God created everything in 6 days. Repeated in Exodus 31. Verses 15 through 17, referring to God bringing the heavens and the earth and all that is in them into existence during the creation week. So you see what Paul is appealing here to? He's appealing to general revelation. Not special revelation. When he's in the synagogue, special revelation. When he's with unsaved Gentiles, general revelation. Because God has disclosed himself in his word, but he's disclosed himself in creation. General revelation would be things like nature and conscience. Special revelation would be things like the incarnation, scripture, and miracles. General revelation is available to all. Special revelation is available to some that will take the time to access the Bible. General revelation can make you aware that God exists, because this world that we're living in is not accidental. There's an obvious designer. I mean, think about that. As the earth moves around the sun at just the right distance to sustain life, not too close that we burn to death, although it feels like it in Texas sometimes, not too far away that we freeze to death. Here we are orbiting at exactly the right distance from the sun. And you mean to tell me there's no God? That's crazy. So general revelation makes you accountable to search for God. Special revelation will take you a step further and will give you the information you need to be saved. General revelation is typically non-written or non-verbal. Special revelation is typically written down. The quality of general revelation is natural. The quality of special revelation is supernatural or miraculous. So you'll notice that when Paul's in the synagogue, he's in this category. And that's really all we've seen all the way through the book of Acts, dealing with people that had respect for Hebrew Bible we call the Old Testament. But now he's dealing with people that have no understanding of Hebrew Bible, Tanakh, or the Old Testament. So now he's in this category. See that? And he's using it as a beachhead to make them aware that they're accountable to God. And from that he'll preach the gospel. So God is living, God is the creator. We'll pick it up there with verse 16 next time. We'll learn God is patient. Boy, I'm glad for that, aren't you? So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of Acts and the things that it shows us. Help us to walk these things out this week as you give us opportunities to serve you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's